Good morning. Good to see you, and it's good to be back. Just a couple of personal items. Again, Betty and I want to express our appreciation to you for your support and words of encouragement and expressions of concern during this last couple of weeks. And appreciate the opportunity to go again to be with the family in Fort Worth this last week, and it's good to be back. Also, in case you haven't noticed in the bulletin or have received information about the passing of Marie's grandson's wife, was an unexpected and tragedy that her grandson's wife went to the hospital to be treated for some back problems. She's been ill apparently for some time, but nothing life-threatening. But anyway, she passed away yesterday morning, and we express our concern to the Dodd family at their loss. And then one other thing, I want to encourage anybody who has a preference for our gospel meeting to let us know before we talk about that at our men's meeting tonight, so we can let Barry know to firm up the date for the gospel meeting next summer in August. Before we look at the lesson this morning, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded each and every day, Father, of the temporary nature of this life. And Father, we know that at times there is pain and heartache among family members who lose loved ones. But we're so thankful, Father, that we have the privilege and the avenue of prayer. And we ask you at this time to be with Marie and the rest of the Dodd family in this loss. And Father, we continue to pray for Betty's mom and their family too. But especially, Father, we pray that you will help us to number our days and realize, Father, that our time on this earth is limited, and that we should devote each and every day of our lives to serving thee. And we pray that you will bless us to that end, that we will look carefully at thy word so that we may live in a way that would bring glory and honor to thy name. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. You know, and with regard to the matter of living for the Lord, it seems like it would be an easy decision to make, doesn't it? Because it is very clear that the Lord says that, in effect, if you live and obey me, that heaven will be your home. And the alternative to that certainly has no appeal to me, nor do I expect that it does to you. Yet we look around us and we see a tremendous amount of evidence that indicates that there are a lot of people who could care less about serving the Lord. And what is the problem? Well, you say sin is the problem, and yes, sin is the problem. And we know that the devil's in the business of persuading people that they should live a sinful life in the way of the world. And he's been at his post a long time, and he's been very effective at persuading people to do that. But beyond that, again, one has to ask the question, what is it with inside a person that causes him to choose choose the way of the devil rather than choosing the way of the Lord? And although I don't want anybody to get the idea that I've got some sort of a magical insight into this, it appears to me that the basic problem is the problem of pride. Because if we don't choose the Lord's way, we're really saying, you know, it's all about me. And we have masterfully enabled ourselves to walk around, in effect, patting ourselves on the back with all kinds of contraptions, figuratively speaking. Now, the illustration on the graphic here is somewhat amusing, you might say. Well, you know, here's all these different, you know, mechanical devices and the levers and the arms and the strings and the little hand that we can just pat ourselves on the back all the time. And, you know, that's pride that causes that. But how does it manifest itself? How is it that we can honestly and carefully look at our own lives and say, you know, I better watch out here because my pride might be getting in the way of my service to the Lord? Well, one of the people that we're studying about in our Sunday morning Bible class is a classic illustration of that, and that is Saul. And we gave our attention to him as an example not to follow a few weeks ago. But I thought if you skip over to the New Testament and read the parable that Scott read from Luke chapter 18, again, we see another divine illustration and, in fact, a divine commentary on the subject of pride. And I submit to you that we can learn some valuable lessons from that. As we think about pride and as we think about the Pharisee that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 18, the first thing that I'm struck with is that here was an individual who liked to commend himself. He liked to pat himself on the back. And the irony of it is that he was a very religious person. The Pharisees were. The Pharisees were noted for the fact that they had all of these meticulous laws that they liked to keep, and they were very good at bragging about what they did in their service to the Lord. And so in sort of a strange, bizarre way, it's kind of ironic, I think, that the sin of self-commendation is manifested itself among moral and responsible people, like Pharisees. And you would think that they would be the last people that would do that, but in fact, it appears that the Pharisees were past masters at it. And why is it? Well, usually it has to do with the standard or the criteria by which men judge themselves. And what happens is as they start looking around and they start picking out the bad people. Oh, look at that sinner over there, this Pharisee said. And I'm sure he's running through a whole litany of sins in his mind that this fellow was guilty of. And we can do that today. We can drive down the street or we can look at all the garbage that's around us and we can look at ourselves then and we can say, you know, I'm not so bad because look at all these bad people out there. I mean, they're doing drugs and they're cheating on their spouses and they're dishonest on their jobs and lying and all these kinds of things going on. And the trap there is that we just get in the habit of saying, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like them, which is, again, what this Pharisee said. And so the danger, the thing that we need to do is to be careful that we don't get into a habit of commending ourselves. Later in the New Testament, Paul had something to say about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he's in verse 18. Before I read that verse, I want to back up to verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Because here is the issue that Paul sets forth in this chapter. We are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves. But they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding. So here is that illusion, that self-deception of, again, measuring oneself by a standard other than what the Lord has set. And if we're guilty of pride, then we're just going to figure out the best way to make ourselves look the greatest in the eyes of everybody else, including ourselves. But then down in verse 18, Paul said, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And therein is the key to overcoming this, this tendency that we have to look for ways of commending ourselves. Because what we say about ourselves, apart from what the Lord says, is irrelevant. You know, I can brag all day long. I could be the greatest, philanthropist in the country. I could do all kinds of wonderful things in the eyes of men. But if I am not striving to live by the Lord's will, then my commendation is futile. And so Paul makes that point clear in verse 18. The one that the Lord commends is the one who is really commended. So, let's honestly examine ourselves to make sure that we are seeking the Lord's approval rather than the approval of ourselves or men. But there's another dimension to this that comes out in this parable, and that is the problem of self-confidence. Now, somebody might immediately say, well, wait a minute. You know, you have to have some confidence in yourself. And that's true. But then there's the extreme. And that's what the Pharisee exemplifies, is the extreme of self-confidence, or we might say overconfidence. And typically, the people who fall prey to this ploy of Satan are people who have a good deal of ability or perhaps some extra added intellectual genes. You know, maybe smart people or strong people. Athletes typically do not portray, in my mind anyway, the epitome of humility. You know, professional athletes. In fact, they're at the opposite end of the spectrum, and it's kind of nauseating sometimes. But they're sort of prone to be extremely confident. You say, well, they've got to do that to be successful. Well, maybe successful in the sport that they engage in, but not successful when it comes to the Lord. Because as the conclusion of this parable clearly states it, the one who humbles himself is the one who is going to be exalted. But then again, people who have a lot of, or a high IQ, are people who oftentimes are puffed up with pride because they think they've got it all figured out. And they may have, you know, the stock market, I don't know anybody does that though, they've got a stock market figured out, or they may have invented some great device that has made millions and millions of dollars, or, you know, you got somebody like Bill Gates who's obviously got some smarts and a lot of manipulative techniques that's enabled him to get where he is. And so it's not unusual to see people like that who are consumed with their own pride, the supposed self-made man. The Bible is replete with examples of people, though, who are like that and who have been taught some lessons by the Lord and lessons that we should learn. And one that comes to my mind is Nebuchadnezzar. Back in the book of Daniel, the 4th chapter, we read about this great Babylonian king. I mean, and Babylon was the most powerful empire of the day. And here was the king who had conquered other nations, who had, you know, building this magnificent city. And so he had this dream. And, you know, basically the dream was about this big old tree that got chopped down and a stump was left. Well, he wanted to know what that meant. And so Daniel, who had already demonstrated his ability to interpret dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, he comes to him And here's this great king who is so self-confident, and here's what Daniel says to him in starting about verse 26 of Daniel chapter 4. "And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that heaven rules." Daniel says, you're going to learn a lesson about who's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was. "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, and 12 months later he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. And the king reflected and said, so here just picture this gargantuan palace, and the ruins of it indicate that it was almost like a city in and of itself. And here he was walking around. And he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" My. Me. Look how great I am. "And while the word was in the king's mouth, the voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you." He's going to go out there and be eating grass like an animal. Until, now look at the last phrase of verse 32, "until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomsoever he wills." Until you learn that God is in control, you're going to be out there eating just like an ox, God said through the prophet. And that's what happened to him. But again, do you see the connection between those who are consumed with themselves and they have these great successes and the danger of letting that pride overcome them and forgetting God because look how great I am? And so let us be wary of that subtlety that Satan would have us to forget God. Whereas what we need to be doing is we need to be thinking always of Him and submitting ourselves to Him. Now, another great man is just on the other side of the spectrum, most of the time anyway, and that's one that we're studying about right now. Of course, that's David. Now, David had had his successes. I mean, just think about it. If you had been able to kill Goliath, you would have some bragging rights in the neighborhood. And you might be prone to think, well, you know what? I can do just about anything because look what I did there with old Goliath. Well, as we've been studying, Saul is constantly in pursuit of him. And you would think that pretty soon Saul would give up because a couple of times he's already... been in a perilous situation because David could have killed him and David didn't do it. And Saul says, well, you know, I was wrong. I sinned. I should not have been, setting myself up to overthrow or try to defeat David. But yet David still had to keep running from Saul. And so in the course of this, when we get down to the end of Saul's life or near the end of Saul's life, I want you to look at what David said in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And of course, this was right after the Amalekites captured Ziklag. And of course, then the people were all mad at David because they figured if David had been there, then the Amalekites wouldn't have burned the city and carried everybody off into captivity. And so verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30 says, "Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. David continued to trust in the Lord, even though he had had great military successes, especially in the case of Goliath. Yet David recognized that true confidence that's going to enable one to deal with all of the issues that come up in life. That true confidence has to be in the Lord and not in oneself. So, he appreciated the fact that God was in control. And that's another dimension of this that we're studying about. That typically what happens with the people who are consumed with pride is that they don't want anybody else to be in control. They want to be the ones in charge so they can call the shots. And then they can decide what's right and what's wrong. Well, you know, Satan did that with Eve. Remember whenever he came to her in the Garden of Eden? Said, you know what's going to happen if you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You'll be like God. You'll be able to decide between what's right and what's wrong. You can set your own rules, in the essence, is what he's saying there. And that appeals to a lot of people. It appealed to Adam and Eve. At least it did to Eve, and Adam stood there, you know, went right along with it. Yeah, boy, that's great, isn't it? Nobody telling me what to do. That's nothing but pride. That's nothing but a ploy of Satan, who is, again, very good at convincing people that you can just decide what you want to do with your life and what's right. And don't worry about what anybody else says. Don't worry about that old Bible. Because, you know, it's just an old 2,000-plus-year-old book that doesn't have any relevance to our day, our life today. Well, I beg to differ, because it is just as relevant as it was the day that it was revealed. And it is the very word by which we're going to be judged. Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spake will judge him in the last day. And just as Nebuchadnezzar had to learn who was in charge, we also need to appreciate the fact that God is still the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that means that we need to be submitting ourselves to him, just like David did, and just like Jesus himself did when he said, not my will, but thine be done. There is the pattern for us to follow. And then, of course, we know from Hebrews chapter 5, with regard to the example that Jesus left us, though he was a son, verse 8 says, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is our Savior. But he is the Savior of those who obey him. Which means he is the Lord. We're not. But pride says, I can decide. Because after all, I can exalt myself. And what self-exaltation does is it puts self above obedience to God. And that's what the Pharisee did. Oh, yeah, look at that old sinner down there. He just, you know, in effect, he said he's the scum of the earth. And look where I am. I'm way up here. And boy, did they like to strut their stuff, you know, walk around and wanted people to look at them and talk about how great they were and everything. Well, all of the Phariseeism in the world hasn't gone away. And in fact, Paul spoke of latter days and latter times like this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, He said, know this, that grievous times will come, for men will be lovers of self. And again, there is the root of the problem, is people saying life is about me and not about serving God and serving others. And these men who are lovers of self were also described as being lovers of money and boastful and haughty and railers and disobedient to parents and unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, implacable and slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, arrogance, pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's what it comes down to. It's either being a lover of self or a lover of God. You can't have it both ways. We have to make the decision as to whether we're going to put Him first or whether we're going to pursue our own way of life. Now, I know most of you, and I'm hopeful that all of you who are here this morning, are not interested in patting yourself on the back and commending yourself, looking for some means of self-exaltation, but you're interested in true exaltation. Now, the word exalt means to be lifted up. And the kind of lifting up that we're interested in is a spiritual lifting up. Spiritually lifted up to be with the Lord in a spiritual sense. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in the book of Ephesians, where he says that in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in heavenly places. If you had a choice where to sit, would you want to sit with the Lord or would you sit with the devil? Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Of course we know what the right answer to that is to sit with the Lord. But how is that accomplished? How do we overcome the tendency of pride that will keep us from being exalted? Well, let's look back at our text now in Luke chapter 18. And the first thing that I want to call your attention to is that this sinner, the one that the publican, the one that the Pharisee was looking down his nose at, is the one who was standing afar off, would not lift up his hand so much as, or lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. He understood that he was a sinner. Now, that defeats a lot of the pop psychology of today who said, oh, no, you don't want to send people on a guilt trip. You don't want them to think bad of themselves because that's self-defeating. It's only defeating the devil is who's it's defeating is when a person comes to grips with the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and that we need the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And if we are really, really interested in being exalted to that glorious place with the Lord, then we've got to begin by humbling ourselves and admitting our own frailty and the bad choices that we make whenever we sin. Now, once we understand that we're a sinner, and we realize we cannot lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't, go to the doctor and get some medicine to overcome the consequences of that. We must seek the mercy of the Lord. And that's what the publican is saying here. Be thou merciful to me. Now, mercy is, and the mercy that forgives sins can only come from the Lord. We can't earn it. We can't indebt him to us. We can't, you know, obligate him in some way or take away our sins because we're such good people. That, again, that's pride. That's that selfish issue that we were talking about a moment ago. We are completely dependent upon the Lord's provisions for saying, you are forgiven. Now, the universalist would like for all of us to think that the Lord is just going to sort of wave a magic wand over all of humanity and everybody is going to heaven, and he's just going to say, you know, I know you folks really didn't mean to do that, so everything is all right. And that's not humility, that's arrogance. That's just blatant blasphemy to suggest that the Lord could be just, interested in what is right, and then just close his eyes to the problem of sin. Well, we know he didn't close his eyes to the problem of sin. Even before the beginning of creation, he made provisions for the remedy for the problem that we're talking about, that is the problem of sin. And of course, those provisions were made in Christ, the cross of Christ. So here's the dilemma. I confess that I'm a sinner. I need the mercy of God. I am really sincere about it, which is a manifestation of humility. But then I've got the way of the world out here saying, no, that's just a bunch of old religious junk that's archaic. How am I going to defeat that? Well, I'm going to have to walk away from the world, that is, the world's ways. And I'm going to have to walk or turn to the Lord for the justification. That is, that's the legal term that's used in the Bible that describes the taking away of the sins of a person who seeks the Lord's will rather than the ways of the world. And that's what this parable says. Verse 14, the one who smote his breast and said, I am a sinner, be merciful to me. Verse 14, I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified, there's the word, rather than the other. Why? For everyone that exalts himself, that's pride, will be humbled. But he that humbles himself, he is the one that is going to be exalted. You know, it's not rocket science, is it? This matter of choosing between pride and humility. But I tell you what, it takes a monumental decision on our part to make the choice. Rather than giving in to the self-commendation and the self-confidence and the self-rule and the self-exaltation that is so appealing and so personally rewarding to a lot of people, and to set that aside and to say, I'm a sinner. I need the mercy of God. Please, God, won't you forgive me? Now, here's the final thought on that. How is it then that we can be justified? Can we just say, okay, this is what I want, and God's going to forgive us our sins without any response on our part? It would be nice if that was all there was to it. But the Lord is the one who has set the conditions. He is the one who has said, all right, if this is what you want, then here's how that works. Jesus Christ is the way. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Well, what's Jesus' way? Well, Jesus himself said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So, total confidence and trust in Jesus as the way is where we begin. And then we repent of our sins.
Yes. We've acknowledged the fact that we need forgiveness, so what do? Well, we repent. And then we confess His name before men. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus is the one who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So, believing in Jesus, repenting of one's sins, confessing Him before men, and then being baptized into Christ, that is the way of faith. And Romans 5 and verse 1 says, we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith just sums up the conditions that God has set for us to be justified so that our humility does not go for naught, but yet it results in our spiritual exaltation. So you see, the ball's in our court, isn't it? Choice is ours. Do we want to keep on going the way of pride, or do we understand the real meaning of humility? And remember, Jesus said, he that humbles himself will be exalted. Do you need to obey the Lord this morning? Humbly obeying from the heart the pattern of teaching that's spelled out for us in the New Testament. Can we help you attain the salvation that is in Christ through your obedience to Him? If we can assist you, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.